Good morning. It's a joy and a privilege to be with you brothers and sisters today. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we are weak people in need of your grace. Lord, I pray that your word, which is imperishable, will take root in our hearts, that your word would change us, that we would not be merely hearers who forget, but doers who act. And I pray, Lord, that your word, through your Holy Spirit, would cause each one of us to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. During this past school year, that recently concluded, I taught physics to both juniors and seniors at a classical Christian school in Louisville, Kentucky. One of the topics we covered in the class was electromagnetism, which is the study of electromagnetic waves and energy. Now, electromagnetism is a tremendously broad field, but one particular aspect of electromagnetism is well known to all of us, even those not well versed in physics, and that is optics, or the study of light. You see, the light which enables us to see, we call it visible light, constitutes a small portion of the electromagnetic spectrum, which spans from AM radio waves all the way to ultraviolet waves that we receive from the sun. Some of these waves on the spectrum are visible, but most are invisible. The visible light portion of the electromagnetic spectrum consists of seven main colors. Perhaps you learned when you were a child the acronym ROY G BIV to help you remember the colors of the rainbow: red, orange, yellow, green, blue, indigo, violet. Now, there are a tremendous number of colors in between those, but these seven are the main ones, and they make up the rainbow that you and I see when sunshine strikes liquid water suspended in the air. The rainbow that you have seen numerous times represents the entire visible light spectrum. Now, the white light, which the lights in this room are putting off right now, is made up of all of those colors. Okay, that white light has the whole rainbow in it. It's as if these light sources right here are putting off all the colors of the rainbow at the same time. Isn't the world that the Lord created beautiful and fascinating? You know, this is the kind of thing I try to get across to my students, right? Let's be Christian observers of God's creation. And when we do, we often stand in awe. Now, my point is this. Just as visible white light is the conjunction of all of the colors of the rainbow, so Jesus Christ, the light of the world, is a conjunction, but not of the colors of the rainbow. 18th century pastor and theologian Jonathan Edwards said it this way: there is an admirable conjunction of diverse excellencies in Jesus Christ. Now, we could spend the rest of today, the entire week, the rest of our lives, all eternity, trying to understand and explain the full breadth of the diverse excellencies of the Lord Jesus. But in the time we have today, I want to show you four that the author of Hebrews masterfully teaches us in the first four episodes of his epistle. So if you haven't already, open your Bibles to the book of Hebrews chapter 1 in the New Testament. It's the first of the Catholic epistles, not Catholic like the Roman kind, but Catholic like the universal kind. They don't have a particular church or group of people necessarily as their recipients, just after Philemon. Now, the author of Hebrews wrote to Jewish Christians, Jewish believers, with a twofold main point, consisting of a proposition, which is a truth claim, and an exhortation, or a call for response. The proposition is this: Jesus is the Christ, the fulfillment of all Old Testament anticipation for salvation from sin and death. In short, Jesus is better than everything that has come before. And the exhortation or the call for response that logically follows is this: don't fall away from him by returning to the old covenant, which he has fulfilled and set aside. Now that Jesus has come, died, rose, and ascended, there is only one way for us to relate to the Lord, to be forgiven of our sin, to be cleansed and made fit to worship him, to receive the Holy Spirit, and to enter into his presence where there is life and light and fullness of joy. And that's new covenant faith in the Lord Jesus. So my fundamental or overarching exhortation, point of application for us today is this, and it's the same as the book of Hebrews. Don't fall away, don't turn away from the Lord Jesus. Hold fast to him through faith, persevere until the end. Hebrews 1, 1 through 4, which in the original text is one lengthy, skillfully composed sentence, gives us four reasons why we must not fall away or turn away from the Lord Jesus. Number one, Jesus is our prophet. Number two, Jesus is our king. Number three, Jesus is our high priest. And number four, and most importantly, Jesus is God. So I have two hopes this morning. My first hope is that we leave here today, each one of us, moved in our innermost being to lift up praise and thanksgiving to the Lord because he is worthy. I hope that this praise is an expression of the love that we have for him and that we excel still more in our love for the Lord Jesus. And my second hope is that through the course of this sermon, I can model for us a principle that I believe is key to understanding the meaning of biblical texts. And the principle is this: form conveys meaning. So in other words, the literary structure of a text or how an author put a text together determines its meaning as much as the words themselves. Literary structure is a tool that authors use to communicate meaning to us, to readers. And a very common literary form in the Bible is called a chiasm, and it's so named for the Greek letter chi, which looks like an X. Okay? In a chiastic or a symmetrical literary structure, the central statement in the text serves as the thematic emphasis or the main point, while the framing statements outside, they parallel and complement each other. And in doing so, they support the main point as you move outward from the center. So what we're going to do is we're going to begin with the first and last statements in the text, the frame of the text, and move toward the center rather than proceeding through it verse by verse. Okay, this is probably going to be a little bit different for a lot of you, but stick with me through this, and I think you will see not only how wonderful the Lord Jesus is, but also the genius of the author of Hebrews and how he communicates that wonder to us. Again, my hope here is to show you how close attention to the literary features of the text of Scripture illuminates the meaning of the text for us. So let's begin with the first of these four diverse excellencies of the Lord Jesus and our first point, that is, Jesus is our prophet. Everyone look at verses 1 and 2 in Hebrews chapter 1. I'm reading from the ESV. This is what God says: long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. Now, the main or the independent statement in that long clause is God has spoken. Okay, God has spoken. God speaking is revelation. Okay, and according to the author of Hebrews, there have only been two main modes or forms of revelation from God to people. The first one is by the prophets at many times and in many ways. Okay, now the prophets are the men, 40 or so, who wrote the scriptures. Many times, what does many times mean? Many times, we could also translate that many parts or portions. In other words, the revelation through the prophets is fragmentary and partial, and it's over the span of about 1,000 years. We know this as the Old Testament. Many ways, okay, we have many ways of revelation from God in the Bible. One is verbal proclamation. God actually speaking to someone verbally. Okay, we can see this, say, in the repeated, the Lord said to Moses in Exodus 25 through 31, as God is communicating to him the plan for the tabernacle. Over and over again, the text says, and the Lord said to Moses, do this. And the Lord said to Moses, make it like this. We also have God himself writing with his finger on tablets of stone in Exodus chapter 31, which was the table of the covenant, the Ten Commandments. We also have prophetic sign acts. So the prophets in the scriptures didn't just speak to people and they didn't just write. They also lived a certain way and did certain things that were intended to reveal truth to God's people. There's a lot of examples of this. The command to Hosea to marry Gomer, who was likely a pagan temple prostitute, or to Ezekiel to lay on his side, each side, a total of 430 days as a communication of the Lord's coming judgment on Israel and Judah. Jeremiah taking a potter's vessel and breaking it in front of the priests and the elders as a sign of impending judgment. Jeremiah also bought a piece of land in Jerusalem just before the destruction as a sign of hope. We're going to come back. Okay. Also vision. Vision is another mode of revelation, another way. Jacob had a vision at Bethel of a ladder to heaven. Oftentimes the books in the Bible are called visions. Isaiah 1:1 says that the whole book of Isaiah is the vision of Isaiah, the son of Amos. Okay. Finally, we can say this about revelation from 2 Peter 1:21, where Peter writes, no prophecy was ever brought, born or carried along by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So in other words, all prophetic ministry that's proclaiming God's word, whether it's written or verbal or prophetic sign act, was necessarily enabled by the Holy Spirit. At the same time, men spoke, which is why we see such broad, artistic, beautiful diversity in the scriptures, because different men spoke at different times. The point is this, God spoke to our faithful forebears through his prophets, and we have that revelation in the Old Testament. But by itself, the Old Testament is partial and fragmentary. The other, better, and final mode of revelation in Hebrews 1 is this. God spoke by his Son in these last days. These last days, I think, is a reference to the Old Testament phrase, latter days, or the days after these. We see this a number of places. Three times in the first five books of the Bible, Genesis 49:1, when Jacob is prophesying over his sons, right, this is who my sons will be in the latter days. That's where we get the prophecy of the royal seed from Judah, from whom the scepter will not depart. Numbers 24:14 is another time. Balaam is prophesying concerning Israel, and he says, in the latter days, a star will rise from Jacob. Okay, another indication that the royal seed is going to come out of Israel, the royal seed of Abraham. And then in Deuteronomy 4, chapter 4, verse 30, we see this again in the latter days. There, in the latter days, is a reference to restoration from exile. God is going to exile his people from the land, Moses says, and then he's going to bring them back. And that will happen in the latter days. All of these refer to future time of restoration, when the seed promise of Genesis 3:15, the seed of the woman shall crush the head of the serpent, would be fulfilled. Okay, according to these prophets in the Old Testament, these latter days would be the time of restoration, restoration of the house of David, the final return from exile for the faithful remnant of the Lord's people. Now, according to the author of Hebrews, we, you and I, are living in these last days now. These last days in which, according to the prophet Joel and the apostle Peter on the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit would be poured forth onto all flesh. the Holy Spirit, which has taken up residence in each one of us who has been born again to faith in the Lord Jesus. This better revelation came by his Son, by God's Son. That this is Jesus as the final prophet. God spoke to prophets in the past, through prophets in the past. Now he has spoken through his Son, the prophet. He is the final culmination of God's revelation. In him, everything that was fragmentary and partial before has been completed and finalized. In Jesus was the physical manifestation of promise. The Word of God made flesh, which the apostles, according to John, in 1 John 1, saw and heard and touched. So God spoke through the prophets, and now he has spoken in these last days by his Son, Jesus Christ, and he has done so to us. Notice again, the past revelation was to our fathers, our forebears in the faith. The revelation in Jesus Christ is to us. New Testament revelation by his personally commissioned apostles is what the author of Hebrews has in mind here. Also, the testimony of the indwelling Spirit that we are children of God. The Holy Spirit testifies with our spirit that that is true in Romans 8. According to the author of Hebrews, we hold a privileged position in salvation history that's characterized by completed, coherent, unified revelation from our triune God. From the Father, in the Son, Jesus, the final prophet, and through the Holy Spirit. That's verses 1 and 2. Now, look down at verse 4 at the end of the passage. Speaking about the Son, the author says this, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. So here the main statement is this, Jesus has inherited a name. His name is more excellent than that of the angels. And what is his name? It is Son. In Psalm 2:7, the king, that is the seed of David, announces the decree by which the Lord enthroned him, and it is this. This is God speaking to his king. You are my Son. Today I have begotten you. The Gospels tie this anticipatory prophecy to Jesus at his baptism and on the Mount of Transfiguration. This is my Son, my beloved, with whom I am well pleased. The voice heard from heaven when Jesus was baptized. Jesus is the unique, only begotten Son of God, no mere angel, angels being messengers. He has a superior name, and because of that, he is superior to them. Okay, now here's the complement to verses 1 and 2. Maybe you're wondering, why is the author of Hebrews talking about angels? Revelation in the Old Testament was mediated through the angels to the fathers. Okay? Revelation in the Son was incarnate. It was enfleshed, and it was for us. Okay, so some examples of this. The angel of the Lord spoke to Abraham in Genesis 22. Stop, don't kill your son. According to Stephen in Acts 7, when he's speaking before the Sanhedrin, it was an angel that spoke to Moses in the burning bush and on Mount Sinai for those 40 days. In essence, it was angels that played a prophetic mediatory role between the Lord and his Old Testament saints. Angels representing the Lord delivered revelation to the prophets who in turn gave it to the Lord's people. There's the angel speaking to Moses out of the bush. Moses turns around and speaks to the people of God. But Jesus is the superior prophet, a superior source of revelation, because he is the Son of God. No angel was ever called Son, the author says later in chapter 1. Jesus takes the place of both angel and prophet in the revelatory process. And in doing so, he is both the supreme prophet and he is himself the culmination of God's revelation to us. So the point is for us to turn away from this final and complete revelation in Jesus Christ. Okay, would be to return to what's partial and fragmentary. I like to illustrate revelation completed in Jesus Christ with a hypothetical story. It's actually not hypothetical. This has happened in real life a number of times in our family. And it has to do with Dairy Queen. We all love Dairy Queen, especially at this time of year. This is an apt illustration in the summertime. Now, sometimes I'll say to my children, "Hey guys, how about we go get Dairy Queen tonight?" Now, how do you think that they take that? They take that as a promise. Dad just promised we're going to get ice cream tonight. They have a word from me. Now, later on that night, what do they get? They don't have a word anymore. Now they have a sweaty paper cup filled with cold, delicious goodness. Okay, that word that I gave them became a reality that they could feel and see and taste. So you have word and you have reality. We have a promise and its fulfillment. Now, which one is better? If you ask them, they would tell you it's the fulfillment. It's the reality. The word pointed to it, but now I get to experience it. This is precisely the author's point here in the front and back of Hebrews 1:1-4. Jesus is the culmination of revelation. He is the physical, visible manifestation of the promise of the Lord. He is the promise of the Lord made flesh. Here he is. The Old Testament looks forward to him, and the New Testament looks back. If we want to know and love the culmination of revelation, think like the top of a mountain. The Old Testament looks up to him, and here we are over here. We look up to him too. We just look back through the testimony of the apostles. If we want to love him, the true and final prophet, we need to know and love that which anticipates him, the Old Testament, and that which interprets him, the New Testament. Two sides of the mountain, both of which ascend to the Son, the true prophet, the better one. Now, our imagination needs to be shaped by the Scriptures. Okay, the categories in which the biblical authors communicate ought to shape how we think and what we desire. Okay, let your thoughts, your desires, what you think is good, what is desirable in life, and your words and your deeds be shaped by the revelation that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now that we have completed final revelation in the Son, our prophet, look to him up the mountain both ways, Old and New Testament. Devote yourself to him, be formed by his word in the Scriptures. Jesus is our prophet. Number two, Jesus is our king. Everyone look at verse 2. Speaking about the Son, the author says, whom he appointed the heir of all things. God appointed the Son heir of all things. Heir is a key word here, which invokes royal imagery. Okay, Jesus is appointed heir by God himself, who is the king over all the earth. As Psalm 47 says, the Lord, the Most High, is to be feared, a great king over all the earth. The king over all the earth has appointed Jesus as heir. If I appoint my son as an heir, he inherits everything that I have. By analogy, if God appoints the Lord Jesus heir, the Lord Jesus inherits everything that is his, namely, in this context, all things. All things is everything. Jesus claimed after his resurrection that he had inherited all things. Okay, and this is the basis for the Great Commission. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me, he said. Jesus is the heir, the king of all things. Now, look down at verse 3, at this phrase where the author of Hebrews says of Jesus, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Okay, now sat down at the right hand, you heard in Psalm 110, verse 1. So the author of Hebrews is alluding to that text. And he says, the Lord commands David's Lord, his son, Jesus, to sit at his right hand. That is, the place of honor, the place of vicegerency, the place of inheritance. Okay, Psalm 110, the author of Hebrews is going to quote from Psalm 110 continuously through his epistle. In short, the one at the Lord's right hand is his king. Okay, and majesty on high. Here, notice location is important. Where is Jesus sitting? Where does he sit? He sits at the right hand of God. And where is God? God is in the heavens. Okay, this is a reference to the ascension of the Lord Jesus to the heavenly dwelling of the Father in a cloud. You can read about that in Luke 24, Luke 1. Okay, that is the true, most holy place. So the ascension of the Lord Jesus is his enthronement as king. When he ascends to heaven, he sits at the Lord's right hand. He takes up his place as king. So according to these two complementary statements, Jesus was appointed heir, and he sat down at the right hand of the Lord in the heavenly places. Therefore, Jesus is our king. He is the son of David and the fulfillment of the Lord's covenantal promise to David that his seed would reign forever, that his kingdom would never end. Jesus is our king, and he reigns today. Now, an old saying goes like this: as goes the king, so goes the people. Examples of this abound in history. One particularly good one is Josiah, the king of Judah, toward the end of the kingdom of Judah. When he became king, he enacted sweeping religious reform, leading to an unprecedented time of revival among God's people. He read the book of the law to them. They repented from their idolatry. They tore down all the high places in the land. They reinstated the Passover. Josiah ruled in righteousness and justice. But we live in a day today similar to the time of the judges in Israel. Everyone does what is right in his own eyes. Rather than submitting to the one true king, every person is his own king. The worst thing you can do to another person today is fail to affirm and accept the expression of his or her self-constructed identity. Don't even think about telling people they can't choose their gender, or they ought not to engage in immoral behavior, or that men and women have different complementary roles in the Lord's world, or, heaven forbid, that true liberty is not the freedom to do whatever you want. But we are not a people of this world or of this day. We are a people of the King. So let's act like it. Let's make sure that obedience characterizes our lives, that we are faithful ambassadors of the one we call King. Let's praise the Lord that we have a righteous, eternal King who will do justice in the final day. Let's make sure that as a people of King Jesus, we go with Him. As the saying goes, we go with him. And let's give thanks for him, because as goes our king, so goes his people, and he has conquered sin and passed through death and will certainly lead us in the same. Jesus is our prophet. Jesus is our king. Number three, Jesus is our high priest. Now, this time I'm going to start in the second of the two parallel statements in the passage. So look at verse 3. Where the author writes about Jesus after making purification for sins. Now, making purification for sins refers to cleanness. Cleanness. Don't think about a bath. Okay, this is a religious idea. In the book of Leviticus, especially in chapters 10 through 15, to be clean is to be fit for worship. Okay, to be able to participate in the religion of Israel, to be able to remain in the camp, in proximity to the Lord. If you're unclean, you go outside the camp. You can't stay here. That's because God is holy. Now, what the Levitical priests were doing through the sacrificial system was making atonement for sin. They were making those for whom they were sacrificing clean. The foremost purification for sins was made on the Day of Atonement every year. According to Leviticus chapter 10, after sacrificing a bull for his own sin, the high priest would sacrifice a goat outside the tent and then carry its blood through the veil into the most holy place and sprinkle it on the mercy seat of the Ark of the Covenant. In doing so, he made atonement for the sin of the people of the covenant. He made the people under his priesthood clean. Now here, the author of Hebrews says that Jesus did this for us. He made purification for sins. He made a people clean. Jesus' purifying work entails or includes the cross, that was his sacrifice, like the goat, and his ascension to where God dwells in heaven, which is like the priest taking his sacrifice into the most holy place. Notice, after making purification, he sat down at the right hand of God. Okay, do you see the correspondence here? The author of Hebrews is going to explain this much more throughout the rest of the letter. He's going to draw a distinction between the royal priesthood of Melchizedek, the king priest in Genesis 14, and the temporary old covenant priesthood of Aaron that has been set aside. Like Melchizedek, Jesus is a king priest, both enthroned and interceding for his people. He is the king and he makes purification for our sins. Jesus' ascension to heaven was both a royal enthroning and a priestly activity. He was enthroned and he brought his sacrifice into the most holy place and finished our redemption. So Jesus did his priestly work. He is our high priest. Through the cross, resurrection, and ascension, Jesus has made us who believe in him clean, fit for worship, forgiven. Okay, now everyone look up at verse 2. Here's our parallel statement in verse 2. It says, through whom also he created the world. God created the world through Jesus. Now I would argue that in this passage, this statement regarding creation is parallel to the one regarding purification for sins. The author says that Jesus was the Lord's instrument of creation. Okay, this is a common phrase in the New Testament about Jesus. Look at Colossians 1, for instance. But what does creation have to do with atonement? Jesus' purifying act on behalf of his people was an act of creation, but it was an act of new creation. Okay, Jesus was the agent of creation in making the heavens and the earth, and everything in it, including us. And he is the agent of creation again in making the new heavens and the new earth and a resurrected people to inhabit it. When John saw the new heavens and the new earth and the new Jerusalem coming down from heaven in a vision in Revelation 21, Jesus says this, look, I am making all things new. The dwelling place of God will be with man once again as it was in Eden when man inhabited the most holy place continuously, rather than only once per year on the Day of Atonement and repeating every year because once wasn't enough, and only the high priest, no one else can go in there or you die, and only by the blood of bulls and goats. No, our high priest, the one whom the priesthood of Aaron anticipated, has entered into the Lord's presence forever, and he has done so with his own perfect blood, not the blood of an animal. He has made atonement for us once for all time, not every year, so that the veil is torn and the dwelling place of God and life is for us, for you. Our high priest has made each of us a new creature, and he has gone to prepare, to create, a place for us, a new creation that is lasting and perfect. Now, later on in chapter 10, the author writes, he says this, now that the final high priest and better high priest has come and made purification for sins once and for all time, there is no other atoning sacrifice. There is no other way for you to be clean. There is no other way for you to dwell in the camp. There's no other way for you to be right with God. So, Christians, don't turn to anyone or anything else. The end of that road, the author of Hebrews says this, is the terrifying expectation of judgment. The end of that road is being left outside the land of the living. Okay, you can't be your own priest. You can't please the Lord on your own merit because you don't have any. Don't fall away from our high priest. We need his ministry. If you're here today and you are not a Christian, that is, you're not a believer in Christ, then this new creation, the product of the high priestly work of the Lord Jesus, is not for you. The high priest in Israel made atonement only for the people of the covenant. Okay, only the people of Israel. By analogy, Jesus, our high priest, made purification for the sins of only those who believe in him. It is only those who believe in the only begotten Son, according to John 3:16, who will not perish, but have everlasting life. If that is not you, then today is the day of salvation. Today is the day for you to be purified from your sins. to bow your knee to the King and to inherit newness of life. Repent of sin and unbelief and be baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Receive the inheritance and the new creation and rest assured that you will live eternally in the dwelling place of God. Jesus is our prophet, our King, and our high priest. And finally, Jesus is God. Look at the center of the passage in verse 3. The author of Hebrews says this, He, Jesus, is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. These are two central statements. One, Jesus is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and two, he upholds the universe by the word of his power. Jesus is something and he does something, and together, who he is and what he does makes him divine. Together, what he is, who he is and what he does reveals to us that he is God. So Jesus is two things. He is the radiance of the glory of God, first. I started today by referring to Jesus as the light of the world, a title that he gave himself in Jerusalem, according to John 8 and 9. Now, light and glory are often synonymous in the Old Testament. Isaiah 60 says this in verse 1 and following, Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. Okay, the revelation of God's glory is compared to a sunrise, basically. The breaking on of light. The passage continues, Behold, darkness shall cover the earth, and thick darkness the peoples. But the Lord shall arise upon you, and his glory will be seen upon you. This in chapter 60 matches a promise in chapter 9 of Isaiah, where he writes, The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of deep darkness, on them light has shone. Now, for Isaiah, darkness is exile, and light is restoration. This is a hopeful promise that God will, yes, he's going to judge Israel, but he's going to bring them back to the land. The people of God will experience restoration when the glory of the Lord, embodied in the future Son of David, mighty God, as Isaiah 9 says, mighty God incarnate, rises upon them like a great light. So if Jesus is the radiance of God's glory, the maximum brightness of God's glory, he is the manifestation of God's glory in a way that nothing and no one else is. He is the light anticipated by Isaiah, and he shines forth the glory of God because he is God. He's the radiance of God's glory, and he's the exact imprint of God's nature. Literally, the character or the mark of God's nature. Think like a stamp or a seal reproducing itself on a piece of paper. You have a stamp, you hit a piece of paper, and the stamp reproduces itself on the paper. In this case, what is exactly reproduced in Jesus is the nature or the essence of the Lord. It is divinity. What makes the Lord the only God? What makes the Lord different from us? We bear God's image. But Jesus is God's image, says Paul in Colossians 1:15. And then in chapter 2, verse 9 of Colossians, Paul says, In Jesus, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. In other words, the one true God, who's eternal, infinite, omniscient, omnipresent, amongst many other things, is fully present in the Lord Jesus. If you've seen me, Jesus said, you have seen the Father. So Jesus, in his being, who he is God. Now, Jesus also does something. According to the text, he upholds the universe by the word of his power. Now, we have already seen that Jesus is the means or the instrument of creation, both original and new. If Jesus can uphold or sustain the entire universe, it is because he created it. And we know that it was the Lord who created everything by speaking. In Genesis 1, the Lord spoke everything into existence, and here Jesus sustains everything. Not by the power of his Father's word, mind you, but by his own powerful word, which puts him in equality with the Lord who created. In this way, His upholding action complements the preceding statement about his being. Jesus is God, and he shows it by upholding all of creation. Who Jesus is and what he does shows us that he is God. This is the chief reason that Jesus is the better and final prophet, the better and final king, and the better and final high priest. It is because he is God himself. He is only those other things because he is this one thing, God. And that's why it's at the center of the passage. It's the main point. It's the emphasis. Later in his epistle, the author of Hebrews puts it this way in chapter 13. Jesus is the same yesterday, today, forever. Now, this is something that can only be said of the Lord. Okay, theologians call this immutability, unchangeableness. This is the attribute of the Lord that gives us assurance that he won't change his mind about us, that he won't renege on his promise, that faith in the Lord Jesus means forgiveness and life for sinful people like us. From the moment that Adam failed as a king and a priest in the garden, we, that's all of his posterity descending from him by ordinary generation, as the confession says, have needed a king and a priest who would succeed and restore us to life. We needed a man, but it was never going to be merely a man. Think about the men in the Old Testament. Noah, he saved his family, but he got drunk. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob never inherited the promised land. They walked around on it with tents like sojourners. Israel, saved out of Egypt under the blood of the Lamb and through the Red Sea, worshipped the golden calf in less than 40 days after the covenant was made with them. Then, Israel did inherit the land under Joshua, but continuous idolatry led to exile and destruction. And David, the Lord's choice for king, the ruddy shepherd boy, committed adultery and murdered. These are merely men, like us. But Jesus has done it. Jesus completed God's revelation to us, and he made purification for sins, and he is enthroned at God's right hand. And he did it because he is no mere man. He is a man, but he is the God-man, the union, but not the mixing, of two natures in one person. As the Chalcedonian Creed says, which we have believed as Christians since the 5th century, there is no better way to say that Jesus is better than to say that Jesus is God. So, by way of application, believe in the Trinity. The doctrine of the Trinity is too lofty for all of us. But that doesn't mean that you shouldn't plumb the depths of what the Lord has revealed to us about himself as you're able and in the time that you have in this life. Make it your life's pursuit to glory in the reality that the one true God became a man, to testify once for all to the truth and to save us once for all from sin and death. Jesus is our prophet, our king, our high priest, and he is God. The one and only Son of God, the Lord incarnate, a conjunction of diverse excellencies indeed. Go out from this place today and glory in the Son. Give thanks to the Son in all things, and be the new creation that you are in the Son. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would grant to each one of us by your grace to acknowledge in our thoughts, desires, words, and deeds that Jesus is enthroned today with all authority over us. May the Lordship of Christ be manifest in the lives of your people, so that all the world knows that there is a God in Israel. May our love for one another testify to our Christian profession. And may your mighty hand and strong arm hold us fast and keep us from stumbling or turning away. Amen.